Previous to our trip, I engaged in a series of sermons on the sufferings of Christ, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his rising again from the dead, and last time his ascension. And now I thought it appropriate as a capstone to that series to do a message on his return and what that means for us as his followers. So please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to begin our reading with verse 7. First Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, hear now the word of our God. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of the Lord, the Bible teaches us that no one knows the day or the hour of our Lord's return, but God alone. Undoubtedly, there are many wise reasons why God has not revealed to us the specific day of Christ's reappearance here on earth. But what God does tell us in His Word about that day is sufficient. And that day is closer now, of course, than ever before. God's Word tells us that midnight is approaching, and the bridegroom is about to appear and call upon his bride. And so what are we to do with this knowledge? How does the Church of Jesus Christ prepare for the coming of our Master? Well, the passage before us this morning speaks to this very question. Because indeed, beloved, the doctrine of Christ's second coming may be the most practical teaching in all of Holy Scripture. Perhaps no other teaching in all of the Bible stimulates us more to live purely, wisely, soberly, and righteously in this present age than the teaching that Jesus Christ is coming again. Knowing that Christ is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead stimulates us to stop serving sin. It rouses us to live lives of soberness and prayer. And it energizes us to love other Christians deeply from the heart. If we truly believe what the Bible teaches about the return of Christ from heaven, our lives will be different. They will be transformed. According to Revelation 19, verse 11, Christ is coming to judge. He is coming to wage war against his enemies. We heard this also in the opening scripture today from Psalm 110. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, Paul writes that the coming of Jesus will be in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, if we really believe these things, they will have an impact on our lives. If we believe that Jesus Christ is coming to judge all flesh, to reveal the secrets of men's hearts, and to wage war against sin, then we will be motivated as his people to wage war against sin in our own lives as well. 1 John 3, verse 3. In that verse, the apostle tells us that if we have our hope fixed on Christ's coming, then we will purify him ourselves just as he is pure. Of course, this is not to say that we who know Christ should live pure lives because we're in terror of him. Not at all. Those who trust in Christ to save them have had their sins forgiven. We have been judged and found to be righteous in God's sight through faith in Jesus. We have already received the certain promise of eternal life. And so for us who believe the second coming is a source of great delight and great comfort, even as it purifies us from what remains of our sin, we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2, verse 13. And this is exactly why we should pursue lives of godliness. The return of Christ is to us who believe a blessed hope. It is our hope. We look forward to it with joyful expectation, with happiness and confidence, because we are forgiven people, and because we know that Christ's coming means resurrection and eternal life and eternal happiness with God. We understand we will be delivered from the weariness of this life, from the corrupting power of sin, from the pain and hardship and the many disappointments of this age. We will be physically and spiritually be remade in the glorious likeness of Christ our Savior. And so the return of Jesus is for us a great motivation to be purified from the effects of sin, even now, while at the same time being the source of our greatest joy and hope. So it's this perspective, beloved, to live purely and sensibly in view of the coming of the Lord, that is Peter's guiding thought in our sermon, in our sermon text for today, chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, primarily, although I will speak of the remaining verses as well. Knowing how easily we're weakened by sin, knowing how easily we are weakened by spiritual drowsiness and an unhealthy preoccupation with the things of this world, Peter seeks to shake us out of our tendency to be forgetful, our tendency to be complacent, by reminding us that the curtain of history is about to fall. This present evil age is coming to an end. Christ is returning from heaven. This world and everything sinners trust in will be burned with consuming fire. And in giving us this reminder, the apostle also gives us three exhortations, three priorities that are to be the marks of our lives in view of Christ's return. The end of all things is at hand. That is a striking statement. It is meant to be striking, and it is full of implications for us. It reminds us of the hope we have in Christ, but it also serves to rattle our cages. It clears the fog that so easily settles into our thinking. It helps us to refocus our minds on what is important and what is not. It confronts us with the foolishness of laying up treasures in an age that is not going to last. It reminds us that the pursuits of those in this world, acquiring possessions, gaining power, building bigger barns, seeking pleasure, are not only vanity and a waste of time, but also a threat to our souls. Not that being wealthy or experiencing pleasure are evil things in themselves, but when we seek and we crave after those things as those in the world do, without glorifying God, without giving Him thanks, they become a source of great evil and temptation for us. And so while this statement comforts us about the coming of Jesus from heaven, it also warns us not to set our affections on the things of this world. We are reminded to beware of the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches that choke the Word of God out of our lives. We see how Peter's subsequent counsel confirms this, beloved. He gives us three very practical exhortations that flow naturally from this statement about the end. Therefore, he says, in light of the end of all things being at hand, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Knowing that this evil age is coming to an end, that judgment against the ungodly beckons, Peter's first exhortation is for us to be serious. Or to put it another way, we are to be clear-minded. That is, we understand that the end of all things means judgment against the ungodly and against their ungodly thoughts and deeds. And so we're not to be controlled by the sins that intoxicate unbelievers. Greed, idolatry, evil desire, stinginess, pleasure seeking, and so on. Rather, we are to take on the mind of Christ, a mind of love, a mind of mercy, humility, sacrifice, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, purity, patience, mercy, generosity, and faithfulness. And be controlled by those things instead. Another way to say this is that we are to be sober people. We are to be sober. Not sober only in the sense of refraining from drunkenness, though that's certainly included in the thought. But we realize that the ungodly invest their lives in worthless pursuits because the desires of the flesh control their minds and their hearts and their lives. They are literally drunk on their sins. As the Bible teaches us in Ephesians 2 and Romans 1, they are driven by foolishness, rebellion, lust, self-willed, self-promotion, greediness, anger, strife, quarrelsomeness, and all such things that ruin the souls of men and lead to their damnation. But as children of God, we are to put such evil thoughts to death and be guided instead by the mind of the Holy Spirit. We ought not let the cares of this life cloud and overwhelm our minds. We must not be overtaken by our sins. We must instead follow our Lord, put sin to death, and seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. We need to be careful, beloved, about what is controlling us and be serious, clear-minded, sober. Jesus teaches us in Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Beloved, what we are nurturing in our hearts, whether it be good or evil, will spill out in our deeds and in our words. And so we must be careful. Then a second admonition from Peter. We are to be watchful in our prayers. And what a rich admonition this is. The word watchful here is similar to the previous word serious, in that it calls us to concentrate, to be on guard, to not be distracted by the sins of the flesh. But in this case, we're to be watchful for a specific reason, and that is for the purpose of prayer. We are to be watchful in our prayers. Understand, the idea here is not to be watchful so that you can pray, but rather we are to be watchful so that we can pray more effectively, more appropriately. The implication here is that prayer is a normal and expected activity in the Christian life. Maybe for some of you, this is where we start. Lord, help me to be a praying person. Maybe that's where you need to start. And that's a good place. If that's what the Lord is showing you, then seek the Lord in that. But it's a given that we are to be a praying people. And knowing this, we recognize that it is easy for us to become distracted in our prayers, easy for us to lose heart, easy for us to pray superficially rather than thoughtfully according to the will of God. To be watchful in prayer means that we are to be wary, that we are to be on guard against the sins that cloud our minds, that warp our perspective, that interfere with our fellowship with God and each other, and instead seek the Lord according to His holy word. So we must be careful to avoid those things that inhibit our prayer life and seek the Lord as He teaches us in His word. One example of this: we must be watchful for unbelief. We must be careful against unbelief, for lacking confidence that God hears and answers prayer. And you might think, well, Christians aren't like that. Oh yes, they can be easily like that. We can be so easily distracted to be just like that. This is why the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Beloved, how often do our prayers get sidetracked on this very point? That we have doubt in our hearts that God is there and that He is really going to reward those who diligently seek Him in prayer. It may be because we've grown discouraged in our lives because of some prevailing sin, because of some trial, because somebody's being unfair to us, whatever it might be, because God hasn't seemed to answer one of our requests, and so suddenly He seems very distant to us. He can almost seem impotent or uncaring, as though He can't help us or doesn't want to help us. And of course, the devil is always there, ready to tempt us to think those very things. Now, generally, we would never admit to such things, would we? But that is the sad reality. That is the mindset that can come across our thinking. Doubt can so easily creep in. Unbelief can distort our thinking and short-circuit our prayer life. So we need to be always watchful for the sin of unbelief. James tells us we are to ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. James 1, verse 6. When we approach God in prayer, beloved, we must do it the way God tells us to do it. We must ask of Him, believing not only He is there, but that He will reward us for diligently seeking Him. And so, let us seek Him together. James mentions another danger we need to watch for when we pray. Chapter 4, verse 2 of his epistle says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Not only can our prayers be hindered by unbelief, but also because they are driven by wrong motives. When we ask amiss, when we ask for things so that we can spend them on our own pleasures and gratify our own lusts, God will not hear us. And really, we shouldn't bother to ask Him for things intended merely to satisfy our own desires. It is not His will for us to walk in foolishness, and so He does not choose to answer our foolish prayers. And that's a good thing. That's for our good. That's to teach us to seek Him in wisdom. That doesn't mean that you don't bring things to the Lord that you need or that are a great desire of your heart, but you do so in the context, as Jesus taught us, hallowing His name, seeking to do His will on earth as it is in heaven and so on, asking for forgiveness of your sins, and in that context, asking Him to meet your needs with a mind properly sanctified as we approach Him together. Not just give me this, give me that, right? So all of this, I think, Peter has in mind when he says to be serious and watchful in your prayers. It is not God's will for us to walk in foolishness. He will not answer foolish prayers. So we need to be watchful against asking out of sinful motives. Before we present our request to God, we should ask ourselves first, do I want this so that I may better please and serve Christ? Or do I want it for my own selfish pleasures? Am I looking to glorify God or myself? The third and final exhortation Peter gives us in these two verses is this. In light of the end of all things, we must make love for one another our top priority. Love for one another must be the Christian's top priority. Above all things, says the apostle, have fervent love for one another. Above all means this command is of chief importance. And if we read our Bibles, we know this idea is taught in many places in Scripture. Jesus himself taught that the second great commandment next to loving God is to love our neighbors as ourselves. He also taught his disciples at the Last Supper to love one another, even as I have loved you, imitating Christ's love for us in the way that we treat each other as brothers and sisters. And so here in Peter's first epistle, the command is restated, the command that Peter heard from the mouth of the Lord himself is restated with emphasis. Now, why does God stress this point so much, this need to love one another? Well, it goes back to the same problem we have with keeping the end in view. We are weak and we are forgetful. Our sinful tendency, as we know, is to hate God and our neighbor. We confess that in our catechism. And so even as the redeemed of the Lord, it is a constant problem and a constant temptation we face, this tendency we have to forget how merciful God has been to me moment by moment in my life. And being forgetful of such things, we take offense. We become overly harsh in our evaluation of others. We begin to have laser vision about our brother's faults while ignoring our own, neglecting the log that is always in our own eyes and forsaking a forgiving spirit. Neglect of love creates all kinds of havoc in the church. Paul talks about it in the book of Galatians. Evil suspicion, quarreling, factions, and departures. All because Christians forget about the primacy the Lord places on our duty to love one another. And so we take Peter's exhortation as a good and needful reminder, beloved, that the command to love fellow Christians is above all things in our list of spiritual priorities for the church. Because it is by love for one another that all will know that we are Christ's disciples, John 13:35. It's helpful to explain the meaning of another term the apostle uses, and that is the word translated fervent. Fervent. Have fervent love for one another. And that refers to the intensity of our love, the earnestness of our love, the stretched outness, as it were, of our love. It speaks of the extent to which we must be willing to go to love each other, sacrificially, without failing, without ceasing. In other words, we should not withhold our love. We should not seek to restrain our affection. We should give of ourselves without thought of whether we will be paid back. Because it's when we love in this way the perfect way, as Jesus explained in the Sermon on the Mount, that we especially demonstrate that we are the sons of God. It's in this way that we especially demonstrate the Heavenly Father's love for us, who loved us even when we were unthankful toward Him, even when we were His enemies. Christ died for us. Christ loved us. And so let us therefore love one another, even when they don't love us back. Peter says that this kind of love will cover a multitude of sins. I have meditated on that phrase many times in my life, both just as when I was growing up and then after I've become a minister. And it's a little hard to understand, but I'll give you what I think is the right sense of the term. Obviously, the apostle is not saying that love ignores sin and never ever deals with offenses. You know, you parents would not love your children much if you ignored the bad things they do and ignored your obligation to discipline them for their disobedience. Another thing, contrary to what the world tells us, the world will tell you all kinds of wrong things as a parent. They'll also tell you all kinds of wrong things about what the church should do. And contrary to what the world tells us, churches would not be loving toward their people if they ignored offenses. Loving parents and loving churches confront sin and discipline sin out of love, just as our loving Father disciplines us. You know, and the vast majority of church discipline, you know where that takes place? Right here in the pulpit. As the Word of God is read and applied to your hearts and your minds, you and God alone in the pew. That's where discipline starts. And I would say, in my experience, that's where the vast majority of Christian discipline takes place. We don't think of it that way. We think of, oh yeah, Matthew 18 and the process and excommunication, oh, and all these terrible things. But really, discipline starts here as the Word of God is presented, as it is cut straight, as God's will is presented, as His law is presented, as His commandments to us are presented. Then the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart. And that's where sanctification and discipline takes place, is it not? So what does it mean then that love will cover a multitude of sins? Is He encouraging us to cover up evil? No, what Peter is saying here is that when we energetically apply ourselves to loving one another, when we are beginning to actively care and serve one another with our actions, we will be committed to forgive and to do so quickly. We will not be easily offended. We will not take up every offense and say, "You did this." We'll be very quick to turn away from such things. We won't spread bad reports about others. Rather than being a tail-bearing people, we will become a forbearing people, quick to conceal forgiven wrongs because we know how sinful we are, how much we've been forgiven, and that the sins of our brothers and sisters have also been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus maintains His faithful love toward me even after I sin against Him, so should I maintain faithful love for the saints even when they sin against me. We should not let sin mar our memories of one another. We should not let sin mar our relationships with other Christians. This is an important, needful, essential aspect of earnest, fervent love, that it covers a multitude of sins. It is the chief remedy against hate and strife in a congregation. If the people of God will seek this kind of love, to put this into practice, we will cover a multitude of sins. Well, before I close, there's a two-word phrase that we've only touched on so far, but repeats three times in verses 8 through 10. Let me quickly reread those verses for you, verses 8 through 10 of 1 Peter 4. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I hope my reading brought out what was emphasized there, right? The message is clear. God wants us to break out of our comfort zones and serve one another. All of these exhortations to love one another, to show hospitality to one another, to minister the gift that God has given us to one another. All of this flows out of a proper understanding of the end of the age, which is here. We know that when we do good to the least of these, we do it for whom, beloved? We do it for Jesus. We do it for Him. And He will reward us for that. Even for the smallest things. In His mercy, in His grace, not out of merit, but out of His free grace, He will reward us when we do these things for one another. Isn't that great? Isn't that an encouragement to us to serve one another? The Christian religion is not a private affair, beloved. It is oriented to other people. So much today is focused on my personal decision, my relationship to God. Christian very much starts there, of course. But ultimately, the Christian religion is oriented to other people, especially to other Christians. And if we truly believe that the end of all things is at hand, that the only age with lasting value is the age to come, an age which is already broken in to our experience with the resurrection of our Lord. If we truly believe these things, we will lay aside our natural inclination to be selfish and to serve only ourselves, and will focus instead on serving one another, just as the Lord calls us to do. Well, beloved brethren, in light of the end of all things, in light of Christ's soon return to judge the living and the dead, let us respond to Peter's exhortations with open hearts, praying for forgiveness in areas we have failed, praying for the grace and strength we so greatly need, that we may be serious, that we may be clear-minded and sober, watchful in our prayers, and above all, that we may demonstrate fervent and unfailing love and service to one another. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, what a glorious gospel you have given to us. What tremendous promises and hope and good cheer we have received from your hand. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your kindness to us. May we take these things to heart in light of our Lord's soon return. And may we live lives of thankfulness, gratitude, and above all, love for one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.